All right, and I'd invite all of us to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're at today, where we're going to be for the next four Sundays of Advent as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. You can follow along in your text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so if yours is a little bit different, that will explain why. But 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, and he says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as I mentioned previously, today is the start of the church calendar. And it's interesting because actually this year is the start of a three-year cycle of the church calendar. So the church calendar goes in three-year cycles, year A, B, and C, and this year begins year A. And the first portion of the church calendar, this has existed kind of loosely in different frameworks within the church since the third and fourth century. The first portion of reflection and of consideration is something called Advent. And Advent consists of the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Advent, it comes from the Latin. It simply means coming or arrival. And what we focus on during this time of Advent is we focus on kind of two things. One is we look back to God's people, especially in the Old Testament, who waited with this eager longing, this anticipation for the coming Messiah. They didn't know exactly what would happen or how it would happen, but they knew that Messiah was coming. And so they waited with this longing, this expectation for the coming of Christ. That's the first thing that we think about when we think about Advent. The second thing is we reflect on our current state, that you and I today as God's people, called by his name, beloved of God, we wait with eager expectation to Christ's second coming. And so we reflect on these two moments in church history, in the history of the world, where God's people were waiting with expectation, waiting with eager longing for Christ to come. So at King of Kings, during this Advent season, as I said, this is going to be four Sundays, we're going to be looking at, and really, I'll say we're going to be examining, but I would say I hope that this passage of Scripture examines us, and that is 1 Corinthians 13. I read it a moment ago, and this will be kind of our focus for this season of Advent leading up to Christmas here at King of Kings. This is an opportunity for us to examine God's great love for us and to have his love, in a way, examine our hearts and our loves these 4 weeks of Advent. So Advent, we mentioned, it leads up to Christmas. It leads up to this moment where we focus on the incarnation of God. Incarnation, I feel like I'm defining terms now. Many of you probably are familiar with this. Some of you may not be. But incarnation simply means in flesh. Carne, flesh. It points to the significance within the biblical story that God has come to us in the flesh. That Christ has come incarnate, that he has descended down to us, that he has come in the flesh and he has dwelt among us. That is what Christmas, the beauty and the joys of Christmas, focus on this great reality. The author has written himself into the story. The creator has come into his creation. This is a marvelous reality that we reflect on. A marvelous truth of what God has done in history. And as Paul puts his letter together, it's this love of Christ coming down that he desires the church in Corinth to see with a certain amount of clarity. And so he writes to this church to share with them that this love is significant. We'll discover and we'll look at how it is significant. But he wants them to be compelled by this love. He wants this church to be compelled by this love more than they're compelled by persuasive speech, more than they're compelled by mighty strength, confidence, and power, more than they're persuaded or compelled even by self-sacrifice. He wants them to see the love of Christ as it sits in the context of history. He wants them to see the love of Christ as it sits on the cross and in the resurrection. He wants to see them to see the love of Christ as it is active in them as a church. And so he writes this letter to them. But I think it's important for us, as we even read 1 Corinthians 13, I know for many of you, what may come to mind is maybe a certain moment at a wedding where this chapter is read. It's a very popular chapter to read at weddings for clear reasons. It articulates beautifully the depth and the breadth of Christ's love, of God's love. But sometimes we read this chapter and we view it sort of in isolation. We forget that it's within a context of a letter. Paul writes this letter to this church in Corinth, and this church, man, I'll just say this. This was a messed up church. They had a lot of issues. Every church has a lot of issues, but Corinth was no exception to that. They had many, many issues. And Paul writes to them, this church that he dearly loves, and he writes to address issues of division that exist within them. He writes to address issues of their thinking regarding their sexuality and the distortions that they had regarding sex. He writes to clear that up. He writes to talk to them and give them instruction on food that they can eat. Distorted views that they have about food that's offered to idols, and can you eat it, can you not eat it? He writes to them to share the truth of the resurrection of Christ. This truth that they were kind of dabbling with. Is this essential or not? Can we be indifferent towards this or not? And in this section, he's writing to them about the gathered moments of worship that they have together. The ways that they relate to one another as a church. And it's almost like in the midst of this moment when he's writing to them, he kind of like pauses, pulls them aside, and he says, look, all the gifts in the world, all the talents and abilities, everything that you have, it's meaningless if you don't have love. And this is the context that he writes 1 Corinthians 13 into. See, what they were doing, it was not filled up with love as a church. They were filled up with all sorts of things, with envy, with jealousy, pride, arrogance, boasting, indifference. But certainly not love. And this is what Paul addresses to this church in Corinth. He spells out for them the centrality and the significance of love. And so what does he say in this? These first three verses, which is our focus for this morning. He says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's important as we read that to realize that Paul, as he's going to do later, he uses hyperbole here. He's using exaggeration to bring out his point. There's an important thing for us to realize when we think about this time in history. In the first century, in many areas that were influenced by Greek culture, there was something in the marketplace called a bima, which was simply like a raised platform where someone could go and kind of declare their new ideas, their thoughts to the public, literally within the context of the marketplace. A few years ago, and many times, I've had the opportunity to go to Athens in Greece. And while on a tour of the Agora, the marketplace, there's a particular spot that most of the folks that are leading the tour will say, and this is the place, the bima, the platform that many people believe Paul came to when he came into Athens and began to share the truth of Christ. This wasn't an unusual thing. This was something that many people would do when they would go into a city or when they were a part of a city. They would share these new ideas. And folks in these cities liked to hear about these new ideas. It was kind of like, you can think about it this way, it was kind of like the Twitter of the first century, if you will. Just this platform, literally a platform, but also in a figurative sense, a platform to share and communicate your ideas to others. And so what's the significance of this verse here of speaking the tongue of men and angels? The significance of this is that this culture really highly revered strong oratory capabilities in people. If you could get up and captivate someone with your words, if your speech was eloquent, this was something that was very attractive to people. It would captivate them. They would lean in a bit and listen and hear what you had to say. So Paul writes here, he writes to this church in Corinth that highly valued eloquence and speech. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, he's saying, imagine this, if you will. Imagine I am the most eloquent person that you've ever heard in your life. Imagine that I can draw you in with the power of my sophisticated words, my captivating words. I can just pull you in. I was thinking about this passage this week, and one of kind of my favorite symphonies is Beethoven's Fifth, which I realize is super typical, okay? Those of you who like symphonies, you're like, well, of course it is. It's one of the best symphonies ever written. But Beethoven's Fifth, it's a beautiful symphony. Some years ago, I found myself just kind of listening to the symphony over and over and over and over again. And one of my favorite parts of the symphony exists in the first movement. Actually, kind of midway through the first movement. If you remember, it's kind of this chaotic start, which is unusual for music written in that time. But it starts very heavy and chaotic, and there's this back and forth going on. But there's a portion about midway through the first movement where all of a sudden, out of the midst of this chaos, and it seems like confusion and fighting and almost an argument happening between the instruments, if you will, this lone oboe plays out this beautiful, captivating, to me, it's a melody that you almost, if you're listening to it, if you're doing anything, you just stop and sit and listen to it. It's completely captivating. At least it is for me. Some of you are like, that doesn't get me at all. But for me, it pulls me in. And as Paul's writing this to this church, he's saying, you need to recognize this about yourself. You are completely kind of pulled in by persuasive speech, strong oratory ability, speakers that speak with certain amount of sophistication. That draws you in. That pulls you in. He says, even if I could speak with the highest levels of persuasion, the highest levels of eloquence, if I don't have love, I'm not like a lone oboe drawing you in, pulling you in. I'm like a clashing gong, a clashing cymbal that's almost shocking and pulls you back. And it doesn't pull you in, but actually startles you. It's off-putting. I think that in our information age, I think this hits home for us if we think about this. There's a plethora of voices in our world, almost an exceeding abundance of voices. When you consider news media outlets, YouTube channels, podcasts, like there is no end to the voices. And I even think within sort of our Christian realm, if you will, there's a plethora of voices, a plethora of folks that share and kind of exude themselves out in this way. And whose speech is persuasive and influential, yet sometimes if you examine the fruit of what they produce, you'll notice that the fruit greatly lacks sacrificial love. The fruit of what they produce greatly lacks what Paul here is driving them towards, and that is love. What are we to do with this type of disposition? These are questions for us to wrestle with. Is it worth it to learn about, for us as Christians maybe, theology from someone who lacks love? I'll put theology in quotes there. It's theology, quote unquote, from someone who lacks love. You know, I've come across a few guys, especially, I don't know what it is, the last several years seem to have brought this out, where I look and go, they're theological, their framework about God, it seems to be true, but yet it seems like inside they're harboring such animosity and anger and bitterness, and sometimes even you listen and you go, it sounds like there's resentment in them. Like there's resentment deep inside of them. And even though what they're saying is true, I just question, and I put this before you, is it worth going through that and listening to good theology, quote unquote, if what is being modeled for you is how to persuade people without love? Is it worth listening, and expand that out even more broadly, is it worth listening to an outlet, fill in the blank, YouTube podcast, I mean, you just fill in the blank because we have plenty of them. Is it worth it? If yes, what they're saying may be true, but is it worth it if what is being modeled to you is how to captivate with speech, persuade someone to get on your side, argue your point without love? Is it worth it? I think this is what Paul is presenting to us in this. Imagine I can come to you with all the persuasive technique that you've ever dreamed is possible, yet I come to you without love. He says, I'm actually the opposite of what you think I am. I'm a clashing cymbal, a noisy gong, he says. And he continues. He says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. It's easy, I think, for us to be dazzled by someone who seems to possess the power of speaking sort of confidently about our world, about the future. I was just thinking about folks that at various points I've been dazzled by, and maybe some of you can relate, maybe some of you can't. But think about those folks for a moment as I share. I think of guys like a gentleman named Noam Chomsky, who was a linguist professor at MIT for a number of years, has an enormous amount of knowledge concerning world history, geopolitical history. Don't really agree with his politics, but when he speaks sometimes, he's very compelling to listen to. I think of guys like the late Steve Jobs. I think about this line in here, if I have all faith as to remove mountains, do the impossible. I think about guys like Steve Jobs. Think about how much he has influenced our culture and our world. I think about guys like Elon Musk, the founder of Tesla. The type of things that these gentlemen are stepping into. They're changing entire arenas and categories of the marketplace in our world. Major seismic shifts are going on because of the technological advances from some of these men who have these ideas. I think of guys, if you've listened to like Jordan Peterson or Jonathan Haidt, these psychologists, either moral or clinical psychologists, who seem to speak about our world and have a certain level of understanding about the way the world works, the way humanity sort of works. And they speak, and there seems to be like almost what Paul says here, like a prophetic power. A power to be able to discern and do, this is black and this is white in our world. This is what our world looks like, and hold it up for us to go, wow, that's really, really compelling. So Paul writes here, he speaks to this. Our tendency is to be enamored by, captivated by these types of figures, those who are bold, who are insightful, who are knowledgeable, who seem to have this confidence to do what seems impossible, like move a mountain or like invent a device, I don't have mine here, a device like an iPhone that can revolutionize the way humanity communicates with each other, right? Paul says to us, I'll fill in the blanks here so we can make it more tangible. If I'm Steve Jobs, if I'm Elon Musk, if I'm Jordan Peterson, if I'm Noam Chomsky, but have not love, I'm not worthy of emulation. I am nothing, he says. An identity statement. I am nothing in terms of what I can provide. Let those words sit on you for a moment. Think about what Paul is saying concerning the centrality and the significance of love. A lack of love, it cannot be overcome by strong insight or extreme knowledge. A lack of love cannot be overcome by your courage to do the impossible. We would do well to model ourselves after someone maybe not known so much for their insight or their knowledge or their courage, but rather are known for their Christ-like love. Those that are known for the ways in which they have been loved by God and love richly. And then Paul says in verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Man, just when you thought the hits were going to come a little easier, he does this number on us. What is he saying here? Think about for a moment some of those in history who have given themselves just to the very end. I think about folks like, of course, probably first that comes to many of our minds would be those like Mother Teresa, who gave a good portion of her life to the poor in Calcutta, gave of herself. I think of, you know, Martin Luther King Jr., who gave of himself and sparked and paved the way for the civil rights movement. Think of even before the Reformation, gentlemen like John Wycliffe, who put his very life on the line to translate the scriptures into the language that the common man could actually read and understand, and risked his life doing so. I think about the kind of self-sacrifice that was on display for us in moments like September 11th, 2001, as we saw men, firefighters, police officers, rushing into burning buildings to save people that were in peril and danger. I think about those in countries like Germany and Austria who during World War II opposed the Nazi regime and did so at great cost to themselves and their family, and for many of them, even their lives. I even think about those who serve our country are on the front lines of doing combat even today. Self-sacrifice. I even think there's an element of this that exists in us where we feel like we need to be a part of a cause. You will sense this in our world, that there is this desire in us to give our lives over to something, to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, to be a part of a cause that's greater than our own. You'll see this all over the place. We believe that the marrow of life is to be found in giving ourselves away to something. And Paul says here, in uncompromised terms, he says, without love, you gain nothing from giving yourself away like this. Without love, you gain nothing from giving yourself away like this. Without love as the motivating core of who you are, your life of self-sacrifice is without any lasting worth or lasting value. And I even say that, and it's shocking to even hear myself say that. That is what Paul's saying here. You give yourself over even to the point of death. If it is without love, you gain nothing. If I give all my money to a cause, if I surrender all my possessions for the sake of another, even if I give my very life away, but don't have love, these things are of no lasting gain. So what are we to make of this? As we arrive at this portion of Paul's letter, the natural question for us as a congregation in the 21st century is the same as the natural question was for the church in Corinth, and that is, what is love? What is love? Love seems to be the key to what ultimate value and supreme worth are made of. What is love? How do we know what this love is? I know for some of you, you've got the Foreigner song going on in your head right now. I want to know what love is. That's right, I can sing King of Kings, you know. I want you to show me, right? You've got it. It's in there. But we really greatly misunderstand love. I think about the ways I use the word love in my life. It's very casual, flippant, all over the place. I love ice cream. I love my wife. Like, those are two very different kinds of loves. Our love is very broken. We declare our love one day and then we kind of take it back the next, or we change. It can be fickle and mutable. And I can't believe I'm saying this, but I think Foreigner's right. We need to be shown love. We need to be shown love. I want us, if you're able, you don't have to, but if you can, turn to 1 John chapter 4. God makes this profound statement about himself through the author John in his letter. He says this in verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is how, King of Kings, this is how we know love, is that we know God. And what this is saying is that knowing God is knowing love, because God is love. God is love. In the coming weeks, you are going to be inundated with a plethora of holiday movies, all right? Especially those of you who have the Hallmark Channel. There's probably 30 new ones this year. I don't know. But you're going to be inundated with them. We've already started in our household the holiday movie watching thing, and many of you are going to be pulled into this like we are. The central message to many of these movies, it kind of revolves usually around the idea of love. And the central message to a lot of them is going to have to do something like this. It's going to be one of these things. Love is found in the simple life, right? Love is found in appreciating your family. Love is found in believing in something. Love is found in an act of kindness. You'll see this in the movies over and over and over. And the premise to a lot of this is this. Love is out there somewhere, and you have to go and find it. And if you have love, it means that you have gone out and you have found love. But church, this is actually sort of the photo negative of what the gospel says about love. That is this, that we didn't go out and find love, but love came to us. That love came after you. That even in the midst of your sin, even in the midst of your depraved state, that God came after you. That God in his love pursued you, showed you what love is by sending of himself. We know what love is because we know Christ. And if we know Christ, then his love has been given to us. His love flows through us. This is kind of what John continues to say in verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, King of Kings, as we begin our journey into the Advent season, let's be soberly reminded that true love, lasting love, eternal love has come to us. This love has been made known to us through the incarnation of Jesus, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us, that God gave of himself for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, your word, it confronts us. It comforts us with the truth that through Christ, faith in him, we are saved. We have the assurance that our sin has been pardoned. But, oh Lord, your scripture also warns us to live our lives faithful to this good news. I pray, oh God, that as we sit with these words, your living word in our hearts and in our minds now in this week, as we consider the great love that you have shown us by sending of yourself through the incarnation, I pray, oh Lord, that your gospel would affect us so deeply so that we may be a people who love greatly, so that we may be a people who in love seek to share this good news, who in love seek to give of ourselves for the sake of others, who in love seek to demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives, communally and individually. God, for there is no greater love than this. There is no greater love than this. So God, we give ourselves to you. We thank you, O God, that you have come to us. And in this, we know what love is. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.